In the 19th and 20th centuries, a shift began to take place in the Protestant world that may have had the most consequential shift in the West since the Reformation, and largely brings us to where we are at today in the 21st century. It was a movement in Protestant circles and primarily academic spheres called the Social Gospel Movement. It began with good intentions of caring for the poor, working to reform labor conditions, but its emphasis was placed not on the proclamation of the gospel, but in performing the gospel. In these various arenas in human society, it viewed the gospel as an agenda for transformation, not so much for the soul, but for the structure of society. And so it eventually would empty Christianity of its supernatural components and filled it with acts of service and good deeds based on moral principles. And if you were just to follow that movement and its effects across the history, you would find those churches that taught it are now hollowed out. You would still continue to find decline among society that they sought to address. You would see in many of these churches that they've moved away from the pure preaching of the gospel to preach other dogmas and viewpoints in the 21st century that are largely foreign to biblical Christianity, but perhaps most notably of all, the reform that they sought to bring was degraded over time, and it didn't bring that social cohesion, but actually the opposite. And I tell you that because in our text in 1 Corinthians 7, this might be the first little inkling of what we could call a social gospel movement that was taking over the church. Now, to be clear, the Corinthians had no explicit agenda except perhaps being included among the elites in Corinth, as we discovered earlier in Paul's letter. Yet they had this core confusion about the gospel that had convinced them that their calling in Christ was a calling to change their circumstances. They saw the gospel as revolutionary and radical, and that as a result, it was to be found in a revolutionary and radical change to their lives, either in vocation or relationships. And so we actually saw in the first 16 verses that they really believed that the gospel itself disrupted natural human relationships. And so if you were married, you were told, don't act like a married couple. Refrain from sexual relations. If you were single, you were told, don't get married because singleness is actually the goal of spirituality. And if you were married, there was nothing wrong in getting divorced so that your devotion to the Lord would be undivided. And Paul comes along and says to them, you have it all wrong. There is great dignity in singleness. There's great dignity in marriage. There's great dignity even in marriage to an unbeliever. Remain married. It's not a hindrance. It's one avenue of holiness, just like being married to a believer or being single. And so we saw Paul exalt the dignity of these different circumstances because he saw them ultimately as a gift from God, not to be changed, but actually to be celebrated with contentment. And you know, the first 16 verses or so, I think, to us is a real eyebrow raiser. I want to go and look at this church and say, really? How can the Corinthians not know this? How could they get it so wrong? But even here at the beginning, we might want to recognize something that they did understand clearly, although they misunderstood it in superficial terms. The Corinthians rightly understood that the gospel is indeed transformative. It really does change our lives, and there really is no status quo anymore. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We're not our own. Our whole life belongs to him. And so they thought, of course, that big things need to change about their lives. They thought about their relationships. They thought about their cultural identity, circumcised or uncircumcised. They thought about their vocations, slave or free. And they thought it all needed to radically change because the gospel had brought them out of darkness into the light. And before we get on our high horses and laugh about this church, how many of us really want to apply the gospel to all of life? That the gospel does actually change the status quo. It's not a little add-on or nice feature of our life, but our whole life. It really does touch our relationships. It really does touch our identity and where we belong. It reorients our approach to our vocation. You know, these Corinthians were a very spiritual people. They were misguided and wrong in their applications, but they were not wrong in understanding the gospel to be absolutely transformative. And yet, haven't we in the 21st century become experts of siloing off our lives, perhaps letting the gospel touch a few things here and there, but not the whole? You know, we may give our destiny to Christ, which is heaven, but we're very slow to give him our all. But what we want to see this evening is that the gospel is revolutionary in every respect. It renews, it restores, it restructures the whole of our lives, but it does so in a way that Paul says we can remain in whatever condition that God has called us in. And that's the lovely, wonderful gospel word of this text that Paul wants to teach the Corinthians. This word, remain. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Remain. Don't run away from. Don't replace. Remain. It's Paul's reliable rule for all the churches. It's evergreen and works wherever you go. Remain. You know, I would love to see a Christian conference. I'd be called that sometime. You know, you get all of these Christian conferences for young people that have this high bar, you know, mobilizing missions or stirring up young people to stand up for Jesus, be bold for Jesus, do great things for God. But how about this one? Remain. Everyone can do that. And that can work for everybody. Remain. Stay right where you're at and be a Christian wherever you are. But that's no small task. That's why Paul must lay it down as a rule in all the churches, because remaining where you're at, being faithful to the calling that God has given, is enough of a challenge on its own, and therefore remaining is actually quite radical. So we need help in that direction to not only just be able to understand what that actually means for our life, you know, the questions that could come out of this. Does this mean I can never change my circumstances? Does this mean that I shouldn't change career fields or seek to be married or never move? You know, those are legitimate questions that aren't always so easily answered. It's up to wisdom. But what we need to be more interested in are the gospel principles that get us to see that the Christian life is not ultimately about our circumstances, but our calling and contentment in that calling. And that's what Paul wants to present and help the Corinthians understand, to truly understand what it means to be called by Christ and how that gives contentment in every circumstance. So look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. You know, when I prepare to preach a passage, I typically, usually on Monday, we'll print out the passage and mark it up with observations and random thoughts about the text that come into my head. And often a kind of interpretive rule that I employ is that I'll circle key words or repeated phrases that come up time and time again in the text, because, you know, when the Lord repeats himself, it's usually important in understanding what he's trying to say. Well, I did this week, and I noticed the word calling came up several times, and so I circled it. But then I noticed that each time I read through this passage that I missed another time the word was used. I think it was three or four readings through the passage until I realized that calling or call or called, that Paul uses that same word in different ways. It's used eight times in this short little passage. Almost every sentence, every verse has the word. Don't check my math on that. You can look at that at home. But we have to think of the word calling as that word that defines what our vocation in life is, or our contribution to the church in some way or form. We might say, you know, that's not my calling. Or we might say, I really feel called to this kind of ministry or that kind of ministry. And in the Presbyterian world, each minister gets a call, which are like the terms of service by the session and agreed to by the congregation. But you'll notice this is not the way that Paul actually uses it here, as this kind of vocation or contribution to the church. He speaks of it, as the Bible most often speaks of the word calling, as that effectual calling of the Holy Spirit that we experience in regeneration. You know, when our eyes were opened, when the shepherd's voice went out to his flock and you heard his voice and you followed him, it's this proclamation of the gospel joined to the Spirit's work of softening a hard heart by nature, of taking the blind, the deaf, the mute, making us see and hear and proclaim the wonderful works of God. That's what Paul is speaking of here, this definitive moment of our conversion. And it does seem that he is always wanting to get back to this with the Corinthians. You know, remember when you were called. Remember what you once were, who you are now. If you go back to the opening of this letter in chapter 1, it pops up all over the place. Verse 2, he says to the Corinthians that they were called to be saints together with everyone who call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, remember that great verse in verse 26 that we spent much time considering. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful or of noble birth. And Paul is getting back to that again because he understands that where the Corinthians go wrong is when they forget their calling in Christ. And he's saying, hey, Corinthians, I want you to think about your calling in Christ, of when Christ called you to himself and brought you to this body, because that actually has a lot to say about the Christian life. And you see the weight that Paul gives to this, not only by saying this is my reliable rule in every church, you know, it's not just to address these problems in Corinth, but it's a reliable rule in all the churches in the first century in Corinth, of course, in the 21st century in post-falls. But notice that Paul gives it the weight of an only in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, whenever Paul uses that word only, that's quite significant for him. That's actually quite defining. You know, he uses that in Philippians a few times. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's him saying, if you do this one thing and you do it well, you will have done well in the Christian life. He's summarizing, he's simplifying the Christian life significantly, and Paul is wanting the Corinthians to align their lives, to match up their lives, get it in sync with the calling that they had experienced in Christ, the life that the Lord has assigned. And we'll come back to this in a moment, but for now, he's primarily concerned with their current circumstances. Again, this principle is an extension of verses 1 through 16 in chapter 7. You'll notice if you just scan your way through this chapter that it's mainly about marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage. But right here in the middle, you find in verses 17 through 24, Paul is dealing with current circumstances, how you are to relate to your calling in Christ. And he's recognizing here that God is the sovereign Lord of the Christian life. Their lot in life is determined by him, and here's where this fits in the idea of Christ's claim and call in our life. And so he pulls out two illustrations or examples in order to show the simple point that God's calling in our life was irrespective to what our circumstances were, and in many ways, our continuance in the Christian life is irrespective to our circumstances. And so notice he uses circumcision and slavery as his chief examples that show that God has called us without respect to our culture, and he's called us without respect to our vocation. Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. And notice that in making his point, Paul is putting his finger on one of the hot-button issues of the early church. You know, do Gentiles who are uncircumcised need to be circumcised in order to be numbered among God's people? That was the question of the New Testament. It gets settled in the first assembly of the church in Acts 15 and gave a decisive word on that. But Paul uses this divide between the uncircumcised and the circumcised to illustrate his point. And just to get a sense of it, it's as if he's asking, did your circumcision status make any difference when you were called by God? And did it stop him from calling you? Did he wait until you were circumcised to call you by name and bring you to Christ and his church? Or was he concerned that you were circumcised? Did he require you to undo it when you were baptized? Of course not. We recognize that God has called both Jew and Gentile into his church. This status made no difference in his eyes when the true circumcision came and Christ was cut off on his cross and broke down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. The very nature of God's grace, we have to understand, is that it's no respecter of persons. It does not show partiality. God isn't only looking for one nation, but a people made up of all nations. And Paul points out to the Corinthians, oh, you're so worried about some demarcation in the flesh when it clearly didn't stop the Lord when he called you by his sovereign grace. And so he gets to it. Here's what God is ultimately concerned about. You're worried about this circumstance, but here's what you need to be worried about. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And so what's Paul saying? Well, in that first century context, something as critical as circumcision makes no difference in the Christian life. Here's what really matters: obedience to the Lord. And guess what? You can actually do that as a Gentile or as an ethnic Jew. Christianity makes no issue of the thing. It doesn't matter. Now, that's quite revolutionary on its own if you think about it. Of course, in the Old Testament, if you were under the law, if you were a proselyte or a foreigner who had converted to the God of Israel, you had to change your life quite a bit, significantly. You had to give up your citizenship. You had to join the nation. There was a physical location where you observed the sacrifices and the worship of Israel. It didn't really work if you were a Jew, outside of Israel. Your circumstances had to change. Your diet and clothing and calendar had to change. It was all brought into conformity under the law. That's because it was a tutor. But now in Christ, it's entirely possible to worship Christ in spirit and in truth and post-falls and not Jerusalem. And while this kind of external observation had fallen away, Paul is saying, don't miss the substance. A circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but keeping the commandments of God matters in every way. He's saying to them, don't seek to make yourself look more religious. You can imagine that there were Gentiles who looked upon the Jewish believers and said, man, look at all of their history. Now look at this guy. He can draw his lineage back to Moses. And here my family was just one pagan after another. You know, I want to be more like him. I want to live by his rhythms and patterns. If I just appeared more Jewish, I would be better off. And Paul's saying, you're missing the point. A circumcision is merely circumstantial. It's not an issue either way. Christ called you anyway, and he has called you to holiness. And he brings us to that wonderful gospel word that we've alluded to, remain. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Yes, that calling of the Lord's sovereign grace is not the kind of calling that doesn't change you. It changes you in every way. This isn't, you know, wishy-washy, come as you are kind of calling. He calls you to come and die to yourself. But he doesn't call you with respect to your culture or even here your religious background. He's called to himself those from religious legacy families, and he's called to himself those of pagan backgrounds. The key, what really matters, is that he has called us and that we are obedient in the condition in which he has called us. But then he moves to a second illustration or example that relates to the remaining in the condition in which we were called, and this one has to do with both slave and free. Look at verse 21. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, he's touching upon not a hot-button issue by any means, but a heavy burden for many in the church. And he's saying to them that if God has called you to himself as a slave, don't be concerned about continuing as a slave. If the opportunity presents to be free, take it. You know, it's obviously better to live as a free person than to be enslaved, but don't think you can't live as a Christian bondservant or a Christian slave. That the Christian life doesn't work at all, or it doesn't work as well if you are bound to a human master. And Paul's saying, no, you can live faithfully that way. And if we had more time, we could go into the apostles' view of slavery, as many do want to criticize the Bible on this point. It seems clear that in verse 23 that he's against subjecting yourself to slavery. But they really do miss what Paul is getting after here. He's saying, and he's not making a comment on the wonders and the benefits of slavery. He's not making a comment on that. He's making a comment on sanctification. And he's saying sanctification still works with shackles on. You can be a heavenly saint and an earthly slave, as hard as that might be. The gospel doesn't need to change that before it changes you. And if that's the case with the calling of bondservants, what does that mean for us? You know, we who were called sovereignly by Christ from a variety of backgrounds and vocations, well, at the very minimum, it means that God doesn't have preferred backgrounds and vocations. He has his chosen people, and we don't need to conform to a certain kind of personality or hobbies or affinities around certain things. No, when it comes to the church, here's what matters. Were you called by God? Has he saved you? And do you live obediently and faithfully and joyfully in your circumstances? Or do you think, well, you know, all the pastor ever talks about is fishing and church history, so I better pick up those things too. Or there are a whole lot of white-collar professionals here, so I guess I better go to college. No, Paul's saying remain in whatever condition or circumstance. It doesn't need to change. The gospel doesn't need to change that to produce Christ-likeness. But that leads us to the second point here, and that is the gospel and contentment. And that's ultimately what we're dealing with here, aren't we? To be content in our circumstances because Christ chose them for us and he's with us in them. You know, one of the joys I get to have when interviewing new members, or really just talking to Christians for that matter, is I get to ask what books have made an impact or significantly shaped someone's thinking or was useful in the Christian life. And, you know, there are a variety of answers that are mentioned and that I've gotten over the years. But, you know, one of the more common answers I've heard to that question I've received is a book by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. And I'm sure many of you know it, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You know, I told you that I love good titles, and that one is a great title. But Jeremiah Burroughs says regarding contentment, he's asking, you know, what is a very timely, cordial truth to revive drooping spirits? Yes, what is a truth that contains within it the very life and soul of all practical divinity? What practice shows one's proficiency in the school of Christ and is indeed a great mystery to be learned, the very duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian? What is that? What would our answer be? Well, it's the words of the Apostle Paul. I have learned to be content in every situation. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul here, I've learned to do to in whatever condition I was called to there remain with God. It's another way of expressing it. And I hope you can see the underlying theme of contentment guiding the apostles' wisdom here in this text. And to put it one way, what makes the Christian life so radical and revolutionary? What makes the gospel to be that message that turns the world upside down in its power? Well, it's not radical in changing one's station. Believing the gospel is not an automatic trip from one rung in society to the next, nor is it about upward mobility and social advancement. What makes the gospel revolutionary is it sends us back to our station in life, our situation in life, our job, our home, and not seeking to disrupt those situations, but to enhance them with a new principle, a principle of contentment, which is the grace of the Lord that sweetens every situation. And there are principles that support this gospel fruit of contentment that Paul brings out here. First, you can see that it's the sovereignty of God in our calling. Look back at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. The Lord has assigned our lives to us. Our circumstances are not given to chance. They're sovereignly determined by the Lord. So at some level, we have to recognize that we are here because God wants us here. That's where the Corinthians missed it. They had this very truncated and narrow view of the Christian life that it could only be expressed in certain ways, that certain situations and certain circumstances aided the Christian life better than others. And so it was upon them to remove themselves from those situations, whether that be marriage or celibacy or circumcision or no circumcision. Even striking at their employment, but they missed it. This was the life that the Lord had assigned to them. And Paul's counter to their error was to say, no, your mind is focused more on your circumstances when it should be fixed on the kind of life that you're to be living in those circumstances. You're using them as an excuse for all sorts of unfaithfulness when the slave can be every bit as faithful as the free man. And that's where we often get it wrong. We think that change is needed in our outward condition if we are to be living the best Christian life now. That the real thing comes when it comes to spirituality is not already attained, that we don't have it. It exists out there somewhere else. And if we just changed our relationships, if we just changed our employment, then we would attain it. But Paul's ever-reliable rule says, remain. Remain there with the God who has sovereignly appointed you to be there. And now we should ask, is God forbidding changes in employment? Is he saying if you were single when you were called by the sovereign grace of God that it's fixed, it's final, it's immutable, don't dare get married because it's only discontentment that would lead someone to get married? Or, you know, if you started working a job in high school at Taco Bell, that you should never seek a promotion or apply for a better paying job? You know, I think it's quite clear that Paul's not saying that. What he is saying, however, is that it shouldn't be necessary to your life as a Christian to see that change in circumstances. Now, if God has sovereignly called you to himself and you were washing dishes at the time, don't despise that. And don't dishonor that. God has assigned dignity to that situation in life by saving you when you were just a dishwasher. But Paul is pointing out with a use of just a couple words in this text really what the problem is. I hope you can see it, verse 18. Let him not seek to remove. Let him not seek circumcision. Verse 21, do not be concerned about it. You know, these are very appropriate words to use when it comes to this challenging truth of Christian contentment. Do not seek. Do not be concerned. You know, that's what the world does when it comes to circumstances. And they're always chasing. They're always pursuing. Always seeking a change in scenery, thinking that that's what's going to bring about blessing. Always living concerned about maintaining a certain kind of life. And it just brings about anxiety, doesn't it? You know, I was listening to a sermon, I think it was from the 80s, maybe the 90s. And the pastor was pointing out how there's this mania for change in Western culture. And his example was, you know, the man sitting in the chair at evening, has the TV on, and he's got his remote control, and he's just flipping through the channels. And this pastor was talking about how strange a thing it was that we went from 30 channels to 78 channels, just showing how much Americans and Western people like that kind of shifting and changing. They're never content. They're always flipping through their options. And I think that must have been in the 80s or 90s, because I'm not sure how many channels there are today, probably hundreds if not thousands, and then YouTube videos and things like that. There's a mania for change. That is the mood of the culture, but you notice a mature Christian doesn't often have that kind of life of just always shifting around, bouncing around from one thing to the next, because it doesn't really matter, does it? The mature Christian recognizes that God has sovereignly appointed the current circumstance and that by his appointment, he can do much good in whatever condition you are. If he called you there in it, you can remain with him there in it. But a second principle that supports Christian contentment is not only the sovereignty of God, but the sufficiency of God's grace, unique grace for every condition. Do you notice how Paul speaks to the bondservant and the free? You know, he kind of actually flips them upside down, doesn't he? He says, for he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant, he's what? He's a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Now, what is Paul getting at here? Well, he's saying to the bondservant, you know, don't be concerned about the status of your earthly citizenship. You're actually made free in the Lord. Though society might look down upon you and dishonor and degrade your calling, you know, the Lord himself has given you the dignity of a free man. And so in your bondage, live like a freedman of the Lord. And then he turns to the free person and says, you know, you really aren't all that different from the slave sitting next to you on the pew. You're a bondservant in Christ. You know, don't buy into your own autonomy. Don't tout your own liberties. Look to your master. Live according to his rules and in his service. But you don't want to miss what Paul is getting at here, and it's quite important. He's taking something as much of an opposite as slavery and being free, and saying that God's grace is wide enough to cover them both. It's specific and sufficient enough to meet the slave where he's at and to meet the free person where he's at. There's a unique experience of grace in each and every condition. All that matters is that you've been called by that grace. And we know that because that life, that experience was bought by the blood of Christ. His grace covers that life that he has purchased, whatever it may be. And so, friends, let us not buy into the devil's lie that the Lord is holding something back from us. And the best way to get it is by seeking after it or being concerned of changing our circumstances enough to accommodate it. Sure, there will be many opportunities that will be presented to us. The call of the gospel is not to be passive or lack wisdom in ordering our lives, but what matters most is that we live in whatever sphere as those who remain with God, and knowing that his presence is with us, that the awful job or the rough relationship, it's not so detestable that God has abandoned us for grass greener on the other side. No, he's there with us. He remains with us. His grace is sufficient, and it's specific. It's tailored to our own situations. And so to simplify and summarize this message, what is the Lord requiring of us? What does he want from us? Well, all the Lord requires of us is that we be a Christian where we are. It's a simple message. Be a Christian where you are. Are you in a difficult job? Be a Christian there. Bring the variety of gifts and graces that God has richly supplied to work. Are you in a difficult home situation that you rightly desire, a change of circumstances, a rough marriage, wayward children? Be a Christian there. Bring the best of gospel principles home and live as one betrothed to Christ and as a child of God. You know, sometimes that means for us that we'll be sent back to a hard situation, not unlike Hagar, being sent back to Sarah, that resentful ruler over her. But we need to remember, we need to look at who's with you. Look at who has bought you and appointed this to you, and know that he remains with you. Now, that's the point that Paul is concluding with here in verse 24, that God is with us in that situation or circumstance. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's pray. Our great Father, we do thank you that you are a God who has called us from a life of sin into your pleasant pastures of your love and goodness and kindness to us. And we thank you that all those that you called, you have justified and are currently sanctifying and one day will glorify. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to, by your Spirit, be faithful in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in this evening. And may we return to our current lot in life with a renewed commitment to keep your commandments and to see your presence in it. Lord, you have sweetened every situation, and Lord, you are continuing to work in us and through us. May you find us faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.